John chapter 1. We're in a series that'll take us all the way through, Lord willing, the Gospel of John with the banner, New Life in Christ. And we've come now to part 6, The Complete Christian. But I would begin this way this morning. What do you want? What are you looking for? A while back, I have to confess, I was doing something called channel surfing on the television. And I came across a station where, for whatever reasons, I paused for a moment. And I heard one of those, sometimes noxious celebrity interviews. Except early on, I was captivated by this particular interview, and so I listened a while. It was an actress, was the special guest. The actress had laid claim to great happiness in her life as she spoke to the interviewer. She had, after all, reached the pinnacle of her career, and there seemed no end in sight to her apparent fame. But then the interviewer asked a question which seemed to embarrass a little bit or fluster the actress. It is as though I watched her bold confidence begin to dissolve as she was asked this question. What are you looking for beyond all your success? What do you really want in this life? And after a somewhat anxious, nervous pause, her countenance, I noticed, seemed somehow to transform into a look of, intense longing, if you will. In fact, at this point, she was choking with obvious emotion, holding back tears. She stuttered and said, this is how she answered that question. I hope I find someone to be the consuming object of my love. Someone who will overtake me with their love. Pleadingly, she said, I want to fall deeply in love with that one and only person. Now, I don't think she was acting at that point. I think she rather spontaneously and even eloquently expressed the cry of every human heart. It's actually a great question to ask. What are you looking for? And it's the question, I believe, that Jesus is seeking your answer and my answer to this morning. I'd have you note that we've had five full sermons already from this Gospel of John. But up until now, in all of the verses we've looked at, we've yet to hear a word from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. If you have one of those red letter editions, I think they still make those of the Bible, the New Testament in particular, you know what the red letters represent. They are the words of Jesus. And the first red letters that appear in that particular kind of published Bible is at verse 38. If you'll look there, verse 38, it's the question. What do you seek? What are you looking for? As I read that, and I could not help this very week, sort of hear in that almost haunting question of Jesus, the echoes of another ancient voice ringing through what was a garden paradise. Adam, where are you? Sort of like, what do you seek? What are you looking for? For Adam, it is, what did you do? All that has been recorded in this first chapter up until now has served to underscore the great doctrine. We've had doctrinal sermons here the last few weeks. The great doctrine in particular of the deity, that is, the full Godhead of Jesus Christ. And now that the Creator, who is Jesus Christ, has been made manifest in flesh, for the first time in this particular gospel, He opens human lips, and if you will, vibrating across the vocal cords of the very Son of God, comes the question. The question to very ordinary people, the first disciples. What do you seek? And I suggest that the same question is being asked today by our Creator. And I would also say, with some sobriety, frankly, that it's how you and I answer that question. What are we looking for? What are we seeking? It's how we answer that question that has eternal consequences. Now, what we find, I believe, in the response of these first few followers of Jesus becomes actually the pattern for every generation of believers who are still being called to be His disciples. Once the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have closed their writing, we go immediately to the book of Acts. We're in the first chapter after Jesus is prepared now to ascend to the Father. But He says in verse 8 of Acts 1, "You shall be My witnesses." Very parallel to the call, of course, to discipleship overall. And what I hope to have us discover here, because I believe it's why it's recorded, one of the reasons it's recorded, is that what you and I see in the calling of Christ to these first followers, to these first witnesses, to these first disciples, really parallels what He is still doing today in our lives and in the life of every redeemed person. Remember, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have. These also I am calling, and I call them by name, and they know My voice, and they follow." Much of that language we'll find a little bit later in this same Gospel of John. So our study this morning should help us, I think, biblically define nothing less than what is the true Christian life. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ, a disciple? I've entitled it "The Complete Christian." So let's ask the Lord now for some understanding as we zero in on some of the text in particular with your notes ready to go. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word declares that left in our fallen condition of sin and spiritual death, that no man would seek after You, let alone follow You. But we do know that just as You extended Your saving grace to those who first followed You, so even now You are working by Your Holy Spirit to draw men, women, boys, and girls unto Yourself. We pray for that work of grace this morning as You give us eyes to see and enlightened minds to embrace by faith our Lord and only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I've suggested already that in the record of John and the gospel writers concerning the call of the first disciples, we have a kind of parallel, perhaps not too strong a word to suggest we have a kind of prototype of all believers for all time. That is to say, whatever dynamics were at work in the life of the four who are mentioned here, and you'll see shortly that they are Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, that whatever is going on in their lives at that time are the same basic dynamics at work in your life, if indeed You are a true disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. That fourth one by the name of Nathanael is of such interest in the text. I'm going to dedicate a whole separate message to him in more detail the next time after Easter that we come back to the Gospel of John. But this morning, I want to consider how grace works in a person to bring them from a condition of lostness to being a follower of Jesus Christ. A first principle, a vital one, is understanding that everything related to this matter of our coming to Christ has its origins in the personal and proactive nature of God's grace. Sometimes I simply like to say God was there first. God was there after the fall of man into sin. And God is the one who comes. God is the one who seeks. God is the one who saves. He makes the first move. And apart from that move of grace towards sinners, no sinner would ever find salvation. Because, as the scriptures say so clearly, salvation is of the Lord. That is to say, it originates in Him. The Bible puts it this way in another place. He is the author of it. He is the very beginning of salvation. He is the author of the faith that justifies. He is not only the author of that faith, He is its perfecter as well. And so as the scriptures underscore this, that salvation is of God, we repeat, it is not that we loved Him, but that He loved us first. Jesus will tell these same disciples in the gospel, He will say, "You did not choose me, I chose you." We will be learning that no one comes unto the Father but by me, saith Christ. So we're looking at grace. I mentioned last Lord's Day, in one of those introductory messages. It's quite interesting to note that the word grace only appears three times. That amazes me in the whole Gospel of John. But it appears in the first chapter because it is saying to us that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's grace. God's grace has come in the person of the Savior, full of grace and truth. You may remember those words if you were part of our study at that time. But grace, I will say at the same time, comes in what the Bible calls manifold ways. Grace expressed in a wide variety of what you and I would probably call circumstances. But grace comes, and it comes from God, and it sets apart in particular these first believers, these disciples. You will note that God may work in various ways, but that He is the one preparing and working to bring about faith in the sinner who otherwise is lost in darkness, is dead in trespasses and sin. The prognosis of all fallen men and women is not very promising at all. We are after Adam DOA, and it will take a work of recreation, and that's why salvation is sometimes defined just that way. If anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things of death and sin are passed away and new things have come. So let's look for a moment at these various ways that these disciples are brought to God's grace. And we'll note that God is working in a similar way in our day. Come to verse 37. The two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, here's that question, "What do you seek?" They said to Him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came. and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And so, the first two disciples, not named in the reading there, but in the context, are Andrew and John. And I want you to note that they come through the preaching of John. In the previous verses, it is John pointing out that this is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. And the first two to follow come as a response to that proclamation of John the Baptist that we looked at in some detail last Lord's Day. Underscoring the truth of Scripture elsewhere, where it says, where does faith come from to begin with? Faith comes by God's grace, His means, in preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Andrew and John come by the preaching of God's faithful servant, John the Baptist. Look with me at verses 40 and 41. We'll come back to, 40 and 41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's why he came by way of preaching. But now look at another means of grace in terms of Jesus calling disciples to himself. There is salvation for the first two. And then we read in verse 40 again that Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother, look what it says in verse 41. He found first his own brother, Simon, that's Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. So yet another means of grace. The first one was through the preaching of the gospel that points to Christ. The second, as you see here, is the witness of others. In fact, you have Philip bringing Nathanael. Skip down there to, let's say, verse 45. You have a similar witness going on here. Philip found Nathanael and said to him the same thing, you see, that was said by the previous disciple. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So you have Philip bringing Nathanael. First means of grace, very often it is the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, it is the witness of others, even in this case, bringing their own relatives, a brother. And then I want you to see something even more extraordinary than those first two. And sometimes there are some conversions that are, in fact, quite extraordinary. Look at verse 43. The next day, he, meaning Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee. Look what this says. He, that is, Jesus himself, found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." That's about as close as you get to the parallel in how you find later on in the record of the Apostle Paul's conversion. Jesus, a voice booming from heaven as Paul is on that road to Damascus, as you know. And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in other words, there's this truly unique, almost direct kind of intervention. And Jesus deals with the heart and the mind of a Philip and calls him so rather directly. Not that Philip hadn't heard the word. What I see here is a dramatic application of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus himself simply invades a heart, invades a mind, and brings the new birth to pass in the one he is calling to himself. But of these means and many other forms, circumstantial grace that God employs, they have this one thing in common. In fact, all calling of all sinners to repentance and the granting of new life by the sovereign Christ. All of it is based upon the prescience the theologians like to speak of, or the biblical term foreknowledge. This is the work of a sovereign God. He wasn't just calling everybody who he saw along the road. He called these four in particular, and as I mentioned earlier, would tell them later, you know, you guys need to remember, it's not that you chose me any more than you loved me first. I loved you first. I chose you. The foreknowledge, the purpose of God in bringing sinners to himself. Look at verse 48. Nathanael said to him, This is an amazing response to one who's having their eyes open to the fact that Jesus knows us before we know him. I love the story of Nathanael, and that's why we'll have a separate message. But I at least want to point this out in verse 48. Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" I love this. Jesus answered and said, because he is the sovereign Lord, he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." God in Christ had set his eyes, had set his purpose upon this man, Nathanael. No more a worthy person for God's grace than anyone else, but it's very particular. I saw you, Nathanael. You know, David speaks of that mystery of God's sovereignty. He says, before my parts as an embryo, they would say today, we would say as a forming life and human being, and before all of those cells were divided and I even began to take human form, as I was in my mother's womb, and my inward parts were only then being formed, you already knew me. And so what we want to conclude here in this part is that the circumstances that have brought you and I to Christ, as well as these four disciples, were not mere happenstance. It's not about being in the right place at the right time. It's not about good fortune, for goodness sake. I don't even believe in this thing called luck. I have good reasons for not believing in it, because I don't seem to have much of it. But God ordains everything that comes to pass, and he knows them. And in spite of the various means and circumstance, this is a divinely directed means of grace. This is the beginning of the story why you and I come to a place like this every first day of the week at least, and open a hymnal and find words and lift up praise. That salvation is of God's grace, and it is all grace, and that it is of the Lord. And it's because he knows his sheep and he's calling them by name, regardless of the particular means of grace or circumstance that he uses. In this calling of the disciples, and as you'll see even more in a moment, applying it to ourselves, what you actually have, folks, in the Gospels is so often a fleshing out, a working out of what will later be the systematized theology of someone like the Apostle Paul. Listen to the theology of the Apostle Paul concerning these things, and then think back to the means of grace that God actually used in the calling of these disciples and in calling us. Here's how Paul put it. For by grace, that's what we've been talking about. For by grace, you have been saved. Ask me how I got saved. I'll tell you, by grace. Faith, yes, through faith, but that not of myself, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not something you can work up, and there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. It is not of works, that no one should boast. There's nothing in salvation. Listen, if you are, I hope you have the assurance, if you know that you are a saved and redeemed child of God, you rejoiced when we sang one more Sunday, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. If you have that joy in your heart, you need to know you received the gift. that comes, Paul says, by grace alone. For, Paul continues to say, we are his workmanship. He's done the work. We've been created, that's new life, in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but in order to fulfill our destiny. Good works, which God, talk about pre-science, talk about foreknowledge, works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a text that tells me that even before the day I was saved, God already had a plan in place as to how my particular walk was going to work out in the days of my life till he takes me home to glory. He knew I'd be a preacher of the gospel before I had any desire to be a preacher of the gospel. One time I tried to walk away from being a preacher of the gospel, but I didn't make it very far. For God, in his grace, ordained beforehand, this is the path that Jim will walk in. This is the path that Barb will walk in. This is the path that Ed will walk in, you see. And no wonder we sometimes sing of the glory of what it means to be kind of lost in wonder and love and of praise to a God who is a God of such amazing grace. Grace brings faith. It brings a regenerating renewal of the will. So that, yes, now I am enabled to even choose Christ who first chose me, and to do so by the inward working of his Holy Spirit. Why? We'll learn in the third chapter of John, if we ever get there, it's because we have been born from above by that work of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, let's fill in our little blanks here on the outline, and we'll move straight ahead. Follow me. Follow with me in this providentially arranged events of this story. Now in verse 38, remember, there is that question. What do you want? What are you looking for? And whether they knew the answer or not, God by his grace was working to provide their understanding. The first point in this outline that I would give you is faith's hopefulness. Faith's hopefulness. What do you want? Well, they have a hope, and they're seeking it. What do you seek? At that point, I suppose we ask some questions of ourselves. What are you hoping for this morning, folks? Is there anyone here who is perhaps hoping to find something by being here even, or in coming to Christ? He says he knows what it is they are seeking, but he asks the question so that they would have a moment of self-examination. He knows their unspoken desires, and they may not even all be the same in these four. God knows your unspoken desires, even desires that are less than what he has as his best for you. But I'm glad that he not only knows my heart and can read every thought, I'm glad that he looks beyond that and sees my real need. Christ knows that whether they answered that question correctly or not, the unarticulated need is, apart from God's grace, always somehow sought after by expressing and pursuing our felt needs instead of our real need. The journey of faith begins as hope. Hopefulness, faith, hopefulness. It says in Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things, what? Hoped for. The conviction of things not yet seen. You know, this is why among the first things we tell sinners is that in a world of growing hopelessness and meaninglessness, that there is one who is the true hope of the world. And whether or not people feel they need a relationship with God through Christ, the fact is that is their need. And Christ in grace and kindness comes to teach these four sinners just where their hope really needs to be anchored. And I want to say they passed the test. The line under that first point where it says, this faith is expressed, fill in these words. This faith is expressed in their willingness to come. They go with him. They have come seeking an answer to the question, and they are filled with hope. That's the germ. That's the genesis. That's the beginning of true saving faith. We are always encouraged when we find someone who's expressing a desire in their heart that there might be something in what they're hearing of the gospel. We know that the sinner left to his own devices will never seek after God. And so when I see a sinner actually listening, actually there and seeking some answers, I have a very good sense and a great deal of hope that God is already at work in the heart. Now, secondly, we have faith's expectation. They are responding to the question. He asks, what do you want? What are you seeking? You notice how they answered there in the text. They ask him a question. They say, where are you, Jesus, staying? And that's why I call this faith's expectation. This expectant faith, you can fill in your outline, is expressed in their willingness to follow. So grace begins a work and causes a sinner to begin to seek after Christ. Then there's this growing sense of expectation demonstrated by a willingness to follow him. Faith always has about it the element of, if I could borrow the title of a classic work, Great Expectations. One of my favorite phrases in dealing with people who are beginning to waver a bit because of life circumstance and the level of hope has diminished. I will often pray with them and I will often share again some of the promises of God to his children in the Word. But I usually end the conversation very often with these words. And I live by these words myself. And I encourage you to live by these words as you pray about your needs. Let's see what God will do. God isn't finished yet. God is still working. God has a plan. It was already established in eternity. It's unfolding. He who has promised will bring it to pass. Faith, again, is the assurance of things that one has hoped for and actually sees the fulfillment of those things that are expected. They have come to believe at this point that he alone has an answer to the question, what do you seek? What is it that you want? So get that down. They cannot. They have learned that they cannot trust their own felt needs to determine what they seek, but they believe that he knows what they need and that the answer is to be found not in themselves, but in him. They choose to be a follower. It's what they're being called to. Be my disciples. First, by being with him. Where are you staying? And they go with him. And they stay with him. Even the hour of the day is listed there. It's a principle. This is what we do on the journey of faith. We seek Christ. We come with new hope and expectation. And we want to be with him. A relationship has begun. And it's a particular type of relationship. Did you notice that they call him their rabbi? Simply meaning teacher. They're not only wanting to be where he is. They're desiring to sit at his feet and hang on to his every word. You know, I'm not Jewish, but I have a rabbi. And he is all wise. And I testify by way of experience that when I spend time with him, I find that he alone is the one who can make sense out of my life. especially when things get particularly chaotic. I'm learning, still learning, and I need to be reminded often that centering on Christ, the great teacher, centering on Him somehow brings my chaotic world back into focus. It's in Him and with Him as I meet with Him in His Word. Somehow everything manages to get reoriented and reordered. Isn't it what Jesus told us to do, welcomed us to do? Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. You're worried about many things. You know the passage, Sermon on the Mount. And the culmination is, yes, life is full of worries and concerns and demands and losses and sorrows and fears and anxious thoughts. Jesus says, seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the King, Jesus, and all these other things will be added unto you. Faith's expectation, this faith is expressed in their willingness to follow. And then finally, we would not be talking about biblical faith. We would not be talking about a faith that can actually save, a faith that can justify the sinner, if we did not have this third and final point, because these steps are actually a journey. And I tell you, it is about faith's obedience. Faith's obedience. Faith isn't saving faith until it responds in obedience to the one who is calling us. This obedient faith is expressed in their willingness, I'll put it this way, to stay. Or we might say even to continue. Take just a closer look. I think there's a principle there in verse 39. It's why it's part of the narrative, the story. In other words, the actual events that are taking place here have a spiritual lesson to teach. He said to them, they say, where are you staying? He said to them, verse 39, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. Now, what if the verse ended there? That'd be a little like saying, maybe it's time for a little religion in my life. There's a church that's fairly convenient. I'll go to the church. And surely if they have found a right one, they will hear people singing about and even preaching about the Lord Jesus. And then it'll be time to go out the door, I suppose. They will come and they will go. And I can tell you, as one who's been in the ministry now for over 3 decades of time, they come and they go. They come and they go. And Jesus says, and some of them aren't my sheep. But what is indicated here by way of principle, it doesn't say they just went and saw where he was staying. The rest of verse 39, they stayed with him. They stayed with him. Biblical perseverance in the journey. It says this in Colossians 1. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's the gospel in that verse. But listen what follows in Colossians 1 at verse 23. If indeed, listen, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard. Faith's obedience. This faith is expressed in their willingness to stay, or maybe a better word would have been to continue. It was in the early 1900s. An anonymous hymn writer mused on the nature of this sovereign grace typified here in this first chapter of John, and he wrote these words. Listen to them carefully. I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that was found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. If that's your testimony, and you possess the grace of God as a result of your faith in Christ. That's the true story. That's a sovereign God working through the various and different kinds of grace, doing the one great work of calling you by name and redeeming you as one of His precious sheep.